you've ever been shaken by holiness. When I say that, I'm not asking, have you had some sort of funny spiritual or mystical experience, a dream or something like that. I'm talking about a situation where you've met someone whose very presence as a man or woman of God has shaken you, has made you tremor inside. I know I have. I've had that experience. Their holiness, their godliness, their very presence challenges you very deeply, so that it almost frightens you. Now, across summer, we've been meeting some of the people that Jesus met. We've been witnessing their encounters with this extraordinary person of Jesus and the impact of his life and his words on them. Today is the last in the series. Today, it's Pilate, better known as Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who meets Jesus. And when he meets Jesus, he is shaken to the core. Let me pray. Father, we are those who have met Jesus in your word. And we pray that as we consider this encounter with Pilate, that you would stir us up. And please help me to speak what is true, and help us all to grow and to encourage each other as we learn from your word. Amen. Now, our focus is on the encounter of each of these people, as I said, with Jesus. And today, it's Pilate. And we know about Pilate, not just from the Bible, but there are a number of historians of the times, ancient historians, who give us more insight into this man. So let's begin by looking at Pilate the governor, the Roman governor. He is a Roman governor in reigning in Jerusalem. He spent his time moving between Caesarea and Jerusalem, actually. Jerusalem being the capital of the territory he was governing for the Romans. Caesarea was a Roman colony built. It's an amazing place to go there and see it. Astonishingly built. That was his kind of nice beach house, if you like, except it was much bigger than that. And he used to move between the more pleasant climate down on the water's edge. It was called Caesarea Maritima. And then he'd come back up to Jerusalem when he needed to. He's an Italian man, possibly no surprise, and he was sponsored by a man called Sejanus for appointment by the Roman governor Tiberius to this position. That was the kind of way things, all governors were appointed. They were appointed personally by the emperor, who at this time was Tiberius. At the time, he was called a prefect. Nothing to do with prefects at school, but that was in the Roman system of government, that's what he was called. Later, the same person, he would have been called a procurator, the name changed. Let's think about this fellow Sejanus, however. Sejanus was an anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. And Pilate was recommended by Sejanus for this position for that very reason. Not that the emperor himself was anti-Semitic, but Sejanus wanted Pilate there. And Pilate was someone who was completely contemptuous of Jewish people and their concern. In fact, he acted in deeply offensive ways, very provocative ways. He is a proud, a vindictive man who was given to fits of rage. He was also corrupt. He oversaw an administration that went down in history for its briberies and its robberies. In his role as governor, he commander of between 500 and 1,000 troops. And he used those in his perversity whenever he needed to cause whatever offence he wanted to, and to shed much Jewish and eventually Samaritan blood. He, as governor, the Roman governor, he alone held the power of capital punishment. And his power was absolute in that. Except for one very particular offence, that was if a Gentile came into the temple courts, the inner temple courts, then the Jews could execute the person. But apart from that, the Jews were not permitted to execute anyone. Only the governor could commit a person to execution. And that, of course, is why Jesus must be brought to the governor. And that's why the Jewish authorities who bring Jesus after their late night meetings to work out how to make this all happen, their task is to persuade Pilate to do just that, to have Jesus executed. Eventually, it was his vicious and murderous brutality to those who were under his rule, and in particular a mass slaughter he committed against the Samaritan people, that several years later led to him being sacked by the emperor, by Caesar. But at the time, that's still a few years away in John chapter 18 and 19. At this time, in this encounter, he actually knows that Caesar is already a bit worried about Pilate and his excesses. And it's almost as if Pilate knows he's on notice for in his position, and his career is under threat. And that's because of his treatment of Jewish people. So he is sensitive about looking bad in the emperor's eyes, and therefore about getting bad reports of himself back to the emperor. This is the man who meets Jesus. So let's look at this meeting. Now, you'll need to keep the text in front of you as we look at this. I'm not going into every detail, but it's an intriguing conversation. The Jewish leaders have brought Jesus to Pilate on the grounds that Jesus claims to be a king. And in verse 33, Pilate asks very directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus, in return, asks the question, "Is that your own idea?" in verse 34, "or did others talk to you about me?" Now, if you look carefully at those comments, there is actually a little invitation in there from Jesus to Pilate to consider his own personal response to him. When he says, "Is that your own idea?" that's what he's doing. "Have you thought about me?" He wants Pilate to think about himself beyond anything the Jewish leaders might have said to him. Well, Pilate rebuffs Jesus' question. "I'm no Jew," he says. "What have you done?" That is, what have you done to deserve the accusation that's come to you, that you've been brought with? In verse 36, Jesus replies, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay, so he's picking up the accusation that's been made. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." He is a king, but he's not a king in the sense that Pilate should be worried about from a civil law perspective, or that the Jews want to accuse him of. If he was a worldly king, his disciples would have their swords out and they would have been fighting against the Jewish leaders and perhaps others as well, as in fact Barabbas had done. Barabbas was a zealous Jew who had risen up hoping to lead a rebellion against the Romans. Now, this idea that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world is one of the key differences between Christianity and Islam. Have you thought about that? Islamic State is fighting both over in Syria and northern Iraq and killing. Why? For the establishment of an Islamic State there. And let me say, their goal is not just an Islamic State there, it is an Islamic world. And recent comments have reflected that. That is, they want to see Islam and Allah worshipped all around the world. That's why the various terrorist events are happening in various countries. But we are not people like that. Have you ever considered that? We don't run terrorist events. We don't attack people in the street. We don't try and take over Jerusalem and establish a Christian state or anything of that nature. And that's because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not about real estate or a place in this world. Well, Pilate tries to clarify. He says, "You are a king then." When Jesus replies, "You say that I am a king," he's actually giving a very gentle invitation to Pilate to consider him a little more deeply once again. He goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now, at first sight, that's a little bit perplexing. He's talking about kingship and then all of a sudden talking about testifying to the truth. What, the truth that he is king? Is that what it means? Well, actually, it goes a bit deeper than that. It's actually quite important. Jesus is a king. And here's the rub. He is a king whose rule is through his word. Not through swords, not through armies, but through his word. He testifies to the truth, and those who enter his kingdom are the people who love the truth and listen to Jesus. That's our kingdom. That's Jesus' kingdom. It's a kingdom that's very different. A kingdom not of territory, as I said, not of borders, not of armies, not a palace in the middle. No, Jesus is talking about something very different. A kingdom whose subjects are simply anyone who listens to Jesus' word, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. And who gives themselves to that word, to Jesus. It is by his word that Jesus rules his kingdom. and his word is not any word, it is truth. This is a king, and it is a kingdom of truth that he rules. A kingdom of word, his word. Well, Pilate responds, as Simon pointed out at the beginning, with that very famous, "What is truth?" from Pilate. He seems to be cynical, doesn't he? Quite cynical. Is there such a thing as truth in the world? And I wouldn't be surprised if in the hearts of lots of the people you know today, they would ask the same question. Sure, you've got your truth and I've got mine truth, but is there any real, absolute truth out there? And Pilate as well is once more rebuffing Jesus. Jesus' kingdom might be a kingdom of his word, it might be a kingdom which is not in this world, but Pilate is simply not interested. So Pilate, from his point of view, has established that Jesus is no real threat to the Roman government, or in fact to his own rule as Roman governor in Palestine. So from this point on, he attempts to get Jesus released. Now, he actually has absolute power here. And he can simply rule that Jesus is innocent and release him, order him to be released. He had the power to do it. But Pilate is not a man of integrity. He's not a man of integrity. Why does he take the question back to the Jews outside? Why does he keep asking, "What do you want me to do with him?" Possibly because he's aware of Caesar's unhappiness with his treatment of the Jews. And the Jews have, in fact, in times before this, not recorded in the Bible, but in other provocative incidents by Pilate, reports had got back to the emperor. And so he's probably at this point pandering to the Jews. He's trying to work out what is the best way forward to make sure his job is safe. And even when he has Jesus flogged, as he does at the beginning of chapter 19, it's probably an attempt to show that some kind of punishment has been given to Jesus, to the Jews, in the hope that maybe the Jews will relent. But he's not successful. And finally, the Jews reveal their real reason for wanting Jesus dead. Look at chapter 19, verse 7. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now this is getting back to the real reason why Jesus was arrested by the Jewish authorities. To the Jews, the word "Son of God" means that he claims to be the Messiah, the promised successor to King David. But to a superstitious Roman governor, those same words mean that Jesus is somehow tightly connected with no one less than God himself. And so look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Pilate is shaken. Jesus admits he is a king, but he is no air-headed philosopher madly going about his task in the back blocks of Palestine. No, he is from God. Well, things are getting pretty difficult. Pilate is starting to sweat at this point. "Where are you from?" he asks, which is another way of asking, "Who are you, really? Tell me." Jesus won't answer. And so as the Roman governor, he brings forward his biggest threat in verse 10. He says, "I have the power to free you or to crucify you. Don't you realize that, Jesus?" And Jesus replies, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." Now, these words of Jesus cut deeply into Pilate's heart. The worldly kingdom of Pilate meets the power, the overawing power of the calm truth of Jesus' heavenly kingdom. This is God's kingdom standing in front of him, a kingdom that Pilate knows he can never overthrow, no matter how many soldiers he's got, no matter how great the Roman Empire may be. This is like an earthquake in Pilate's ears and in his heart. And he does everything he can to have Jesus released once more. But the Jewish leaders, we read, keep on shouting, "If you let this man go," and here it is, it comes out in the open, "if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Well, there is the Achilles heel exposed for Pilate. He is desperate not to be hauled back to Rome by the emperor in shame. And so he has a choice. Will it be Jesus, or will it be his career? Will it be God, or will it be life's demands right here, right now, in this moment? That's his choice. Which will it be? And it's a choice that every one of us have to face and have faced, possibly many times. But we all know this question. We know it echoes quietly in our mind. It is rarely spoken. We know it deeply cuts in our hearts when it comes to mind. And so, like so many, what does Pilate do? He chooses the immediate. He says, "My career is more important here. I'll sort God out some other time." And he sends Jesus off for execution. And with great irony, possibly aimed at the Jewish leaders, he insists that the sign above the condemned man reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jewish leaders want him to say, "This man says he is the King of the Jews." Pilate says, "No, he is the king." Well, he is the king. There are lots more going on in this encounter. Lots of big ideas, lots of thoughts and ideas of the Bible coming together at this moment. One of the most obvious is that this is the King of the Jews, who is dying. He's dying at Passover time. He's dying at that time when the Israelites remember their delivery, their rescue, and the lamb that was slain. But going on, what can we learn? my take on this little encounter, and you ought to check whether this is right or not, but that there is something about Jesus' words, his presence, that makes Pilate tremble. As Jesus stands before him, it's truth itself standing there in person, a power, a kingdom, a purity, a holiness, which is way beyond Pilate and Rome. Pilate meets holiness. He meets the Son of God, and he is deeply shaken. It's worth us thinking about ourselves in this, and how the truth which we meet in Jesus affects us. Have you had an encounter with the truth, the deep, cutting reality of the truth of Jesus in this way? It may have been through meeting one of Jesus' disciples, and it's shaken you. And when you did, what was your choice? What is your choice? We can back away, like Pilate, for career's sake, for life here at the moment's sake, or we can be on the side of truth and listen to the truth and subject our lives to it. And for those of us who've known Jesus for a long time, do we still see in our hearts the sharp cutting edge of the truth on Jesus' lips? Do you? Do I? Or has it been dulled by our preoccupation with all the demands of life in the here and now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, in the Lord Jesus, truth, the kingdom of God, stands before us. Help us, Father, to choose to be those who love and listen to the truth, rather than choose the world and back away. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.